Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to go ahead and start because we have a two-hour study. So,
you do.
Before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful day that you created so that we may gather together, Lord, and just go through your word, Lord. We ask that we thank you for enabling us so that we might walk with you every day, Lord. And Lord, I ask that you guide my lips. I ask that you touch all of us here, Lord, and condition our hearts so that we might understand your precious word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So it's going to be 1 Timothy 1, we're going to start off where we left off last time, in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If you recall last week, when we covered the first 11 chapters, the 11 verses of chapter 1, Paul begins the epistle by exhorting Timothy with the charge. And the charge was to stop the false teachings or the false doctrine that had already started at the church of Ephesus. You know, he puts an emphasis on making sure that Timothy sticks to the Word of God. And then he proceeds to distinguish between the fruits of true doctrine versus those of legalism. Okay, it appears that all the back and forth between the law and God's grace has caused Paul to come to the conclusion that during this entire time, he has been really summarizing who he once was, which was a Pharisee and a legalist, and what God has made him now. You know, someone who is saved by the grace of God and someone who is a servant of God. Okay, so now the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to include his personal testimony in an attempt to remind Timothy of the power of grace. You know, speaking of testimonies, I recall a pastor at a conference once. He got up in front of everyone and he began his study with the following. He said, "Today, I'm not going to give my testimony today because I believe testimonies are a drag. I believe all testimonies can be summed up in 3 or 4 sentences. I sinned before God and he didn't like it. He whacked me, and then he saved me. And now, by his grace, I have everlasting life." All of us have our own personal testimonies on how we came to Christ. Some of us were involved in alcohol. Some of us were involved in pornography. You know, what we did prior to our salvation might vary from person to person. and the process that God took to bring us to salvation might also vary from person to person. For me, it was my boss, Ed Pena, who through his life, I saw what God was doing in his life, and he's the one that God used to bring me to Christ. Okay, however, all of our testimonies, no matter what we did or what God used, they end in the same way, where by His grace we have eternal life. Okay, some of you might know the story of John Newton. He was a British slave trader. He had a reputation for profanity, crudeness, and debauchery that even made sailors blush. He was even known as a great blasphemer to some of his peers. One day his boat sailed into a storm, and he wound up having his Lieutenant Dan moment. You guys remember Lieutenant Dan from Forrest Gump, right? Okay, so John Newton gave his life to Christ, and he wound up becoming a preacher. He also started writing hymns. Obviously, his most famous one, of course, is Amazing Grace. Okay, John Newton, later on in life, when reflecting on his past, stated the following: only God's amazing grace could and would take a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God. Just before his death, as his health was failing, he stated the following: my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. The first one is that I am a great sinner, and the second one is that Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Just remember that the greatest testimony of them all is Jesus dying on the cross for all of us. Now, I want to remind you that the story of Paul's conversion is mentioned at least 6 times in the New Testament. Here in 1 Timothy, this is going to be the last time that the story of his conversion is mentioned. Remember, Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus at about the same time. And then later on, about 2 years later, while he was awaiting to be executed, he wrote his last epistle, which was 2 Timothy. So let's go ahead and start on verse 12 of chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I like the way the New Living Translation states it. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Have you ever had someone tell you, I would like to become a Christian, but I don't think I am strong enough to live the Christian life? You know, if we depend on exclusively on ourselves, we are certainly going to fail. However, once we are saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within us and enables us and empowers us to live for God, and it enables us to serve Him. You know, D.L. Moody was a great preacher of the 19th century. He was a shoe salesman prior to his preaching days. You know, he couldn't even read or write at the age of 17. But guess what? God chose him. God considered him faithful, and God enabled him. Billy Sunday was a baseball player for the Chicago White Stockings. Later on, they became the Chicago Cubs. He quit his baseball career and became one of the greatest evangelists in the early 1900s. God chose him and also enabled him. So what Paul is telling Timothy here is that he can't get over the fact that first, that God was willing to save him. Not only that God was willing to save him, but that God was also willing to use him to spread his message of salvation to the world. Not only that, But God was going to enable Paul in the process. He was going to empower him. You see, God did not have to use Paul. After his conversion, God could have sent Paul into the wilderness and into hiding because of his horrible past. God could have said, "Okay, Paul, I have saved you, but you've done enough damage already. I think I'll go ahead and put you in a deserted island. Just you and this volleyball." Okay. There's an unwritten rule in sermon writing. You can only use 2 Tom Hanks movie references per sermon. So those are it. However, this is not how God works. You see, God knows that the bigger the sinner you are, the greater the glory he will receive when he redeems you. Okay, let's go to the first part of verse 13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Now let's stop there and let's go ahead and go to Acts 26, please, and get another account of the way Paul was prior to his grace. Acts 26, verse 9. He starts off, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Not only was Paul persecuting the church, he was compelling them to blaspheme and denounce Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Charles Spurgeon, regarding Saul's actions, said, "This indeed was a very horrible part of Saul's sinfulness. To destroy their bodies was bad enough, but to destroy their souls too, to compel them to blasphemy, to speak evil of that name which they confessed to be their joy and their hope, surely that was the worst form that even persecution could assume. He forced them under torture to shun the Christ whom their hearts loved. As it were, he was not content to kill them, but he must damn them all too." You see, it was Paul, formerly Saul, as a member of the Sanhedrin, that approved the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox gives the account of Emperor Domitian in AD 81 passing a law that stated the following, that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. You know, just this week in Mosul, which just happens to be where Nineveh was located. You know, ironically, Nineveh being the first place that the word of God was preached to the Gentiles. You know, ISIS is compelling Christians to convert to Islam by reciting the Islamic Declaration of Faith before Sharia courts. Think about it. What ISIS is doing to the Christian in Iraq today, Paul was doing it to the early church, driven by religion and self-righteousness. Now to the second half of verse 13, the good part. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Please keep in mind that Paul wasn't justifying his actions because of his ignorance. However, God had mercy upon Paul because of it. This is the first reason God granted Paul mercy. Back in the Old Testament, God did make provisions for sins done in ignorance. the book of Leviticus in chapter 4 and 5 provide us with the restitution that needed to be made when such a sin was done. Remember when Jesus is on the cross and the crowds are mocking him? What did he say in Luke 23:34? Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Peter, while preaching in Solomon's porch in the book of Acts, said the following. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 14, please. He said, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." You see, ignorance and unbelief never excuse our sin, but they do invite God's mercy. Because sin and ignorance and unbelief makes one less guilty than the believer who sins knowingly. Now verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul wants Timothy to know that God has poured out his grace upon him, and there is plenty of it to go around. You see, it was God's grace that broke Paul down on the road to Damascus. It was God's grace that counted him faithful. It was God's grace that empowered Paul to go forth and preach the gospel. Verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief." The New Living Translation uses the word trustworthy. Okay. Paul wants to let Timothy know that God's grace and redemption is available to everyone. If Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. There are 5 instances in his epistles that Paul starts off a verse by saying, "This is a faithful saying." Okay, you will have homework this week. Your homework will be to look for the remaining 4 instances and embrace them, just like Paul told Timothy. Here's a hint. All of them are in the pastoral epistles, so you only have 3 books to look through. Even before Christ was born, his purpose was already declared. In the book of Matthew, we find an angel declaring it to Joseph. So if you go to the first chapter of Matthew, please, verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, Jesus in his own words repeatedly stated what his purpose was. Luke 5:32 says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Matthew 20:28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give life a ransom for many." And John 12:47 says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So here's a question for each of us to reflect upon. We just read how Jesus fulfilled upon his purpose. We first need to ask ourselves what our God-given purpose is. And then we need to ask ourselves whether we are fulfilling it or not. Okay, verse 16. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Here we have the second reason God had mercy on Paul. If you recall, the first one was because his sin was done in ignorance. So, Paul becomes God's example for all of us, in that God will use us, or God will use you despite your past. He is proof that the gospel of grace really works. Paul's testimony becomes Exhibit A. Now, Paul now becomes so overwhelmed that he spontaneously starts praising God. He starts singing one of Pastor Al's songs. He goes, verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a grateful expression of worship and praise that rises from the heart of a saved sinner. Amen. In his praise to God, Paul lists five attributes of God. The first one, God is King. Psalms 45:6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." Revelation 19:16 says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The second attribute that Paul lists is God is eternal. Psalms 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Daniel 7:14 says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The third attribute is God is immortal. Isaiah 25:8 says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." The fourth attribute is God is invisible. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Amen. And the last one is God, who alone is wise. Colossians 2:3 says, speaking in regard to the mystery of God, it says, "In him who are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So in conclusion, Paul's background and training really came in handy during his ministry. You know, his Roman citizen provided privileges. Being born in Tarsus provided him with the familiarity of the Greek culture. His tutelage under Gamaliel provided him with a profound understanding of the scriptures as well as the Jewish traditions. And Paul used all of these traits effectively during his ministry. However, Paul knew that the secret of his effective ministry was the grace of God. The last verse we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 15:10, please. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, speaking of grace. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God, who was working through me by his grace. So it can be said that by God's grace, Paul was what he was and did what he did.